All right. Again, going to Hebrews 10, we will quickly review where we have been in the last couple of classes. And of course, this is all in reference to the fact that we have been studying how the church is the body of Christ, and that we have been left here on earth while our Lord sits at the right hand of God. This is why the disciples are concerned and afraid for the future, because the Lord has said in John 13:33, our main passage, that He is leaving, and that as He said to the Jews, He also says to them, where He is going, they cannot come. So we have in Hebrews 10:12, after He offered one sacrifice for sins for all time, He sat down at the right hand of God, waiting from that time onward until His enemies be made a footstool for His feet. Now, of course, this is Operation Footstool. This is the strategic victory of our Lord in the angelic conflict because of His victory on the cross. For by one offering in verse 14, He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified. That's you and me. For by one, and the Holy Spirit also testifies to us. We have the mentorship or the teaching ministry of God the Holy Spirit, after saying, this is the covenant I will make with them. This is a new covenant. That's why it's not the old one under the law. It's a new covenant that He has made with them. After those days, says the Lord, I will put my law upon their heart. He said this to the Old Testament, but He is also saying this to us, and it is a new law. Romans 8:2 says that there is a new law. It's the law of the Spirit of Christ. It is no longer the Mosaic law. So now that will be put upon our hearts. So all we have to do is just continue to perceive the Word of God. And when filled with the Spirit, if you have faith in what you have learned, God the Holy Spirit promises, and it has been promised in His Word, that it will be metabolized for you. And as it is metabolized, it will cycle through the human spirit and then go into your heart to be stored ready for application. That is a grace gift to the church age believer. And as we had studied, because you have the indwelling of the Spirit, that's His control center within your body, that He can fill your soul. When you name and cite those sins and the Holy Spirit fills your soul, He is the one that stores away that doctrine. So you don't have to be smart. You don't have to have a high education. The Colonel always used to say, if your IQ is above room temperature, then you can, and room temperature today is 69. So if your IQ is above that, then you can be a genius in the spiritual life. And then he says in verse 17, their sins and their lawless deeds I will remember no more. Our relationship with God is not based upon our sins, because He doesn't remember them. And in verse 18, now where there is forgiveness of these things, there is no longer any offering for sin. So your self-condemnation, your guilt, your promises to never do it again are all a waste of time. Verse 19, therefore, brethren, since we have confidence to enter the holy place by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way, which He inaugurated for us through the veil, that is His flesh. That is what you're doing right now. Now, as you're perceiving the Word of God, you are entering the Holy of Holies, and as you learn the Word of God, you are looking into the eyes of the Lord Jesus Christ. Verse 21, and since we have a great priest over the house of God, let us draw near with a sincere heart and full assurance of faith, having our hearts sprinkled clean from an evil conscience and our bodies washed with pure water. Your hearts will be cleansed by the Word of God, and your bodies will be washed, and you will be clean by the Word of God. That is the pure water. Verse 23, let us hold fast the confession of our hope without wavering, for He who promised is faithful. And let us consider how to stimulate one another to love and good deeds, not forsaking our own assembling together, as is the habit of some, but for the purpose of encouragement, and all the more as you see the day drawing near. So in our study of the function of the church, which is the body of Christ, we see a parallel passage in Ephesians chapter 4. So turn to Ephesians chapter 4. Now, the reason why this is a similar pattern or a similar passage is because in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3, all three chapters, we have teaching about our position in Christ. And it's all that what we have just read, and there's more detail in Ephesians. But what we see is our position in Christ immediately, our election, our predestination, our adoption, right away in Ephesians chapter 1. And then it goes through the entire plan of God, your forgiveness, your redemption, the fact that you have God the Holy Spirit as your true teacher and mentor. It mentions that there is a mystery of God's will. And then in chapter 2, it returns right back to the fact that you are seated with Christ in heavenly places, and that you are saved by grace, and that you are God's workmanship, and that the only works that you do are the ones that God has pre-designed for you to do. And so Ephesians 1:3 all points towards your own personal spiritual growth, not in your application. It's not at all. There is no application of doctrine in Ephesians 1 through 3. It starts in chapter 4 as application. Ephesians 1 through 3 is what that great teacher, Watchman Nee, a Chinese teacher, broke up the book of Ephesians into three principles: sit, walk, and stand. And the sit part is learning your position in Christ as He sits at the right hand of God. And that's what we have been studying, that we are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ as He sits at the right hand of God. And the disciples have that unwarranted fear because He's leaving. But if He doesn't leave, He doesn't sit at the right hand of God. And if He doesn't do that, we can't have position in Him at that place. The humanity of the Lord Jesus Christ sits in the ultimate seat of the universe. He has authority over all things. Not as deity. His deity always has that. But His humanity sits at the right hand of God, and we are in union with that humanity. It's not an angel that sits at the right hand of God, but it's a man. And you're in union with Him. And so all of that is in Ephesians 1 through 3. And we will get back to that. As soon as we finish the Gospel of John, which at my pace might be hopefully before the rapture, but we are then going back to Ephesians. I have left off in Ephesians 1:9, and I'm looking at where then we're going to complete that book. The application of doctrine begins in Ephesians 4. Paul doesn't end the book at chapter 3. He goes into chapters 4 and 5, which is all application. And then in chapter 6, around chapter 6, verse 10, he starts spiritual warfare against the kingdom of darkness. So there's a wonderful pattern that Watchman Nee picked out so beautifully, the sit, walk, and stand principle. In Ephesians 4, we're in the walking part. So as a reminder, why are we developing this from the Word of God? The Lord is leaving His disciples. We bear the same burden of an absent Savior who sits at the right hand of God. We think about a song like, I can only imagine, what will I do when I see Him? And that's an emotion. That's an incredibly emotional time when you think about it. However, now that He is absent, He has not left us abandoned. But to the disciples who depended upon His love, who depended upon His mentorship, who depended upon Him for everything, for 3 years of their lives, they didn't work, they didn't do anything, but be with Him, learn from Him, witness for Him, and all the while He provided for them. And the number one thing He provided for them that gave them such great comfort was His love. He is leaving, and they think He's taking His love with Him. But He is not. He's leaving it behind, and leaving it in greater abundance. So the Lord leaving His disciples is not leaving them abandoned, just like we're not abandoned. He has passed on to them, just like He has for us, a greater comfort. And that is your own application, your own learning of, your own ability to have, and your own application to one another of the very love of Jesus Christ. But you can't apply it to one another unless you experience it for yourself. So look at Ephesians 4:1. Paul says, I therefore, after teaching chapters 1 through 3, the prisoner of the Lord, entreat you to walk. Now, walk means lifestyle. This is application. In a manner worthy of your election in Christ. A calling here is eklego, means to be called out. It is your election in Jesus Christ with which you have been called. So therefore, I therefore, after teaching chapters 1 through 3, the prisoner of the Lord, he is in prison, he is a Roman, he's actually under house arrest, entreat you to walk, have a lifestyle in a manner worthy of your election in Christ with which you have been elected, with all humility and gentleness, with patience, showing forbearance to whom? To one another. You see, it's application time now. You don't see any of this in chapters 1 through 3, but you see it here. I want you to take what you've learned. You've learned the love of Christ. You've reciprocated that love back to Jesus Christ. Now, while you walk in this, the Apostle Paul says, I want you to show it to one another. And again, look at these adjectives. They're actually adverbs. Humility, gentleness, patience, showing forbearance to one another in what? In love. That is the love of Jesus Christ. Humility, but where do you get this from? You have to have mastered chapters 1 through 3. And that's when it starts to come to you. Is that you start to relax. You start to accept who God is, who He's made you to be, and His grace procedures in the plan of God. You accept them fully. You have faith in them. You're starting to forget about your own arrogant skills that you brought into the Christian way of life, which is your self-absorption. That's gone. Your self-deception. That's gone. Your self-justification. That's gone. And your self-promotion, which we all love, that's gone. We used to love it. But as the love of Christ replaces the love for self, all of a sudden you're completely changed. Now, what's awesome about this is that you were completely changed at the moment of salvation. We're going to see this. You were made a new creature in Christ. But you don't think like that and act like that until you learn how to live like that. And of course, you learn that through the mentorship of God the Holy Spirit. You don't use anything human. You don't use your human IQ. You don't use your human power. You don't use your human energy. It all comes by the supernatural power of God the Holy Spirit and the Word of God. And so again, with all humility and gentleness in verse 2, with patience, showing forbearance to one another. That means you put them above you. Being diligent. Now, you might remember this word from Friday, but I'll remind you. It's the same word in Hebrews 4, the exact same Greek word, spoudazo. Being diligent. Same root word in Hebrews 4 for entering what we saw was the Sabbath rest of God, the daily rest of Jesus Christ as He sits at the right hand of God. It said, be diligent to enter that rest. What rest was mentioned to us by the writer of Hebrews was that there remains a Sabbath rest for the people of God. He said remains because the Old Testament was over with. And the Sabbath that they had, which was one day a week, was handed over to the church, which is 7 days a week. And so, be diligent. Now, the diligence here is to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Now, that word peace, irene, means peace and prosperity. Peace in your own heart is your rest in the rest of God. So it's a very parallel to what we have seen in Hebrews 4, as well as which was parallel to Hebrews 10. It's funny how God, throughout the Word of God, repeats Himself in different ways, just like I will repeat myself, and I must, because the only teaching that's going to change your heart, just like it changed, has changed yours to the point that it is now, and will continue to change it, is what we call inculcation. And inculcation is repetition, repetition, repetition. God does it in His own Word. So be diligent, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit. That's our unity through what? The bond of peace. That means we're all at rest, and that means we're all at rest with one another in the body of Christ. It erases all competition. It erases all competitiveness, and it all provides unity to all of us. Now, where we saw this same word is in Hebrews 4:11. It said, let us therefore be diligent to enter that rest. You can substitute rest here for peace. They pretty much come from the same source. Lest anyone fall through following the same example of disobedience. Now, of course, the disobedience was the Exodus generation who refused to believe the promises of God. When you start to really believe God, and only you and you alone know when that occurs, then you will enter into His rest. Again, though, let us be diligent. It's the same word. But what's different here is the verb tense. Now, I was going to get a little technical for you, but the diligent is the Greek word spoudazo. In Ephesians 4:11, which I should have put in here if you want to put that in your notes, this is the aorist active subjunctive. That's in Hebrews 4:11. It means to make every effort to be, every effort. It means to be diligent. So it connotes a strong motivation in the soul. And it's your own motivation. Please notice in the active voice, no one can motivate you. Only you can be motivated yourself. God has a wonderful way of motivating us if we're not personally motivated. And that's when your life goes into the crapper and you have nowhere to turn and you have no one to look to and you're lost and you're alone and there's no solutions. Everything that you've tried in the past that had a temporary solution to your mental issues no longer are working. And so you have to either, you're at a crossroads where you either got to turn to the right and look into God's solutions or continue to go down the wrong road and make yourself more and more and more miserable. It's amazing the stamina that the human race has for making itself miserable. We will, in negativity, press on in the wrong road until our faces are in the gutter. And still, we'll go deeper. The low, the bottomness of what a human can attain is amazing. It's a testimony to our arrogant self-will. But eventually, we've got to make our own decisions. This is your own motivation, and please notice it means to make every effort. Now, this is what's important here is not only the active voice, which means it's your motivation. We talked about encouragement that we have for one another, and see, this is yours. I can encourage people to come to Bible class. I can encourage them to listen. And say you're going through a hell of a personal situation, I can encourage you with the Word of God. But if you're looking to me as your sole motivation, you're not going anywhere with that. I can nudge, but I can't complete for you. We can only complete the solutions in our lives by our own dedication to the Word of God and our own dedication to God. They're one and the same. But this aorist tense here is important. It's an ingressive aorist. And the ingressive aorist looks at an action in its entirety, but while it's at its beginning. And this is important. It means, let us begin to be diligent. And why is that important? It's because the Hebrews that this letter was intended for were not entering into that rest. And so the command here for them is, and there are types of believers that are like this, and you'll see the different word for diligent in Ephesians. And there are types of believers that are like Ephesian believers. You got the Hebrew believers who are not entering into the rest of God. And what they're doing is, well, we know that they haven't, because they keep bringing animals back into the temple and sacrificing them. They keep thinking that the work isn't finished. And how can you rest if you're under that type of legalism? The work isn't finished is legalism. That Christ did some, or He did 99% of it, and I gotta complete that last part. And that's what they were doing. They were bringing animals into the temple, cutting their throats, sacrificing them on the altar. And the writer of Hebrews here, because I keep saying that because no one knows who wrote Hebrews, the writer of Hebrews is saying to them, there remains no more sacrifice for sin. Christ did it once and for all. Hebrews 10:12, like we just started with. So this is a command for them to start. So if you are in that position where you are not in God's rest, the command to you is to make every effort to be diligent to enter it, because it remains for the people of God. And what a waste not to have it. To go through life not in rest is a waste of the new creature in Christ. The new creature in Christ should be resting, not just on a daily basis, but on a moment-by-moment basis. Now in Ephesians 4:3, we also have spoudazo. Again, if you want to look at Ephesians 4:3 since you're there, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. The diligence here of spoudazo, same word, is the present active participle. And in the present tense, it means something that they've already had. And so the command in Ephesians 4 is for those of you who have peace, don't get apathetic. Don't think it'll always be there, Because if you start neglecting doctrine or getting apathetic toward doctrine, it's not on a daily basis anymore, you're going to start to lose it. So the spoudazo here is a command to the believer who already has it. It's a retroactive, possessive, progressive present. I'm not saying all this to impress you, by the way, because I have to get this from other people. You know, I am no means a Greek scholar, but I'm very fortunate to have friends in high places who are. It is a retroactive progressive present, which refers to something that has begun in the past and continues until this present time. So the difference here is that in Ephesians 4, because of Ephesians 1 through 3, the Ephesian believers have already been taught what was needed for rest, in contrast to the Hebrews of Jerusalem, for which the book of Hebrews was written to. They were continuing to attempt to execute the Mosaic law, and they just weren't getting it. So the point is, some have already begun the diligence of entering his rest, and some have not. The haves who are entered into God's rest are commanded to continue. The ones that have not are commanded to start now. Now is the day of your deliverance. Start now. Don't wait until tomorrow. You know what? God provides rest not based upon your circumstances. If any believer is listening to my voice is of the type that says, well, when I get this in order and I get that in order and I get that in order, I'll start getting serious with the Word of God. No, don't do it. You're just putting it off. You're never going to get serious with it. You've got to get serious with it now if you are not already. So as we all begin to continue our diligence to enter the rest of God on a daily basis, if we do so, we have the bond of peace. So again, in Ephesians 4:3, it says, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. So this bond of peace means, again, no competition, no comparisons with each other, no mental attitude sins, because when we get the next verse in John 13, is that you love one another as I have loved you, the Lord said. And that love, agape love, is a love that is minus mental attitude sins. No competition, no comparison, no mental attitude sins towards each other. I'll give you a list of those coming up this week. Because none of what we are doing in the church, in this church, or any church, none of which we are doing individually in the Christian way of life, has anything to do with us. None of it does. It is not for your self-promotion. Even though, when you're ready, God will promote you. But if you're in it for self-promotion, your motivation is completely wrong. If you're in it to enter into God's rest because He's finished from His works, your motivation is awesome. But if you're in this for self-promotion, if you just couldn't get it right in any other place in life, and you're just trying it in Christianity, as far as promotion is concerned, you will never be promoted. Nothing of the Christian way of life has anything to do with us. We are beneficiaries of grace. It has everything to do with God. Everything to do with Him. It's His plan. It's His purpose. It's His will. Look at Ephesians 4. Now, you are mentioned in Ephesians 4, but I want you to notice where you are, see if you can pick it out. There is one body. There is one Spirit. Just as you were also called or elected in one hope of your calling or confidence of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism. That's not water baptism. That's the baptism of God the Holy Spirit. One God and Father of all, who is over all and through all and in all. So, what is there? One body. I'm a member of the body, but that's not me. That's the body of Christ. I'm just a privileged member of it. There's one Spirit. That's God the Holy Spirit. But there is me. But what is mentioned of me? My election. My election in Christ. Just as you, now that's the only pronoun towards you, were called, you were elected in one confidence. Hope, elpis, always means confidence of your calling. There's one Lord, Jesus Christ. There's one doctrine. That's the whole body of doctrine, one faith. There's one baptism that entered you into union with Christ, the baptism of God, the Holy Spirit. There's one Father who in eternity past decreed all this beautiful plan for us, who is over all and through all and in all. So where does the unity come from? Where does the rest come from? If my life is about me, I'm striving, I'm competing, I'm comparing, and I'm never satisfied because I'll never have enough. And never. I mean, look, it's astounding to me when you look at these very super successful people in Hollywood or in business. Enough is never enough. Multi-billionaires are striving for more. Actresses who've been beautiful their whole lives, when they start to get old, what happens? They keep striving to be beautiful. There's a reason why God allows us to be old. You know, He could have made our genetics not get old and decay like they do. There's a reason. Because at a certain age, God says, all right, enough. Stop it. Stop being so absorbed with yourself. Stop being so absorbed with how people view you. Be concerned about how I view you. Because God says, in my eyes, you're beautiful. Because you possess my righteousness. But it always comes to a point where there's not enough Botox in the world to get rid of the wrinkles. Like, I can take that knot in my head and keep twisting it for facelift after facelift, but I'm sorry. I'm never going to be able to do it. Your genetic metabolism changes as you get older. There's nothing you can do about it. They sell all this stuff on, especially over the internet. You know, I get these advertisements all the time for testosterone. I'm like, yeah, I would like me some of that. But I'm sorry, I'm not taking it in a pill. I don't know what that's going to do to me. I get other advertisements too, but I can't talk about those in public. I'm not taking those either. However, God wants you to depend on Him. And if you're not, and I mean as His family member, as a believer, there's no son or daughter in the royal family of God who does not get disciplined by God, because it says, and it's in Revelation chapter 3, verse 19, every son that He loves, and He does, He loves, He disciplines, because we all need it. It's difficult to lose the oneness of self and promotion of self and turn around and look at Ephesians 4, 4 through 6 and notice the only part about this that's about me is the election I received, which that election has put me in union with Christ. But once we all start to get that, and you can't wait for everybody to get it, because not everybody's going to get it in a local assembly, but when there is a certain pivot in the local assembly who gets that, then there starts to become unity in the local assembly. The unity is when there is one goal, one objective, one purpose, and it all points to Jehovah Elohim. Not to the pastor, not to the parishioners, not to anybody. I was warned by the song leader, not George. I wasn't talking to George, but I was talking to Ed before I left. And he said, be very careful about the music ministry. And I'm like, I've never been involved in it because I can't sing. But, he told me it's a place of where people, you know, they get up there and say they have good voices and they can sing, and all of a sudden people are like, you know, you have a beautiful voice, and their egos grow. It's a place that you have to be very careful of. But in all realms, because what do we have? We all bring into the spiritual life arrogant skills. And it's something that has to be tempered by our love for Christ. So when we have one goal, one objective, one purpose, and it's not about us, but it's about God, then there becomes unity in the body of Christ. There's one head. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. And without the head, the body cannot function, and it's useless. It's the only time you and I are mentioned in this list again is reference to our election in Christ. So, when we look at our place here, as Christ has left and seated at the right hand of God, we see not that we're left alone or burdened to do it ourselves, but we are left here on earth to be privileged to be on the stage of the angelic conflict. And in that conflict, you and I live in a time that is the most intensified stage of that conflict. This is the most intensified stage of deception, of lies, of falsehood, of false doctrine. And the falsehood, don't forget, is the falsehood that is most effective is the one that is closest to the original, closest to the truth. And there's so much falsehood in the world today. We are in the intensified stage where so many are deceived, so many are distracted, and we have not to do that. And so that's why in Hebrews 10:25, again, the command is, don't forsake the assembling of yourselves together. For the purpose of what? Encouragement. But not that we can all hold hands and sing kumbaya. It's so that we can sit before the teaching of doctrine And yes, if we have fellowship before, fellowship after, if we can encourage a little bit before or after, that's fine. But the number one purpose of us gathering together is to be encouraged by the Word of God. And all the more, as you see the day drawing near, that is the rapture of the church. And every day, it's a day closer. If you're a predictor of the rapture, you think that it's coming at a certain time, but that's actually does not do you much benefit. As I used to talk to people who believe that it was during a certain feast, which is during September and October, and I said, so what? So in March, you don't think he's coming back? And they're like, no, we don't think he's coming back. So how do you live in what we call imminency, the imminency of the rapture? Because we are to live as if he's returning today. And that's a... I have challenged myself many times to live every day as if he's coming back today. I'm sorry, I just can't keep my concentration on it. It's impossible. But when you are reminded of it, you live every day to the fullest. That's why Christ said, don't even think about tomorrow. Today has enough trouble of its own. Don't think what you're going to wear. Don't think what you're going to eat. Don't think where you're going to go. Don't think what you're going to do. If you plan for it, fine, but just know that it might not turn out for your plans. Today has enough trouble of its own. And today, you should assemble yourselves together. And I know we don't do it 7 days a week, but you can certainly listen to the Word of God 7 days a week. So the forsaking the assembling together under the authority of the local church is a basic sign of negative volition. It doesn't mean you have to be here every day, but it does mean that you are a member of a body. Whatever your excuse is tantamount to your negative volition toward doctrine, which is the basic concept in reversionism. And so this was a point I put up before, so this brings us to our last point, which I closed with on Friday, that God has ordained the body of Christ to listen to doctrine as a unit, to gather together for the purpose of doctrine. And I always like to mention the internet listeners, that when they do listen, they are listening as a unit, and they should consider themselves to be so, to gather together for the purpose of doctrine foremost. And then secondly, once enough doctrine is accumulated, to love, to encourage, to support one another through the application of that doctrine. Now, when we talk about personal encouragement, I don't want to leave you in the dark as to any examples that are written in the Word of God. Before I move on to the part on love, the new commandment that's coming, I want to show you how the Apostle Paul comforted a certain church, the Corinthian church, and it serves as a model for us in comforting one another. So go to 2 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 3. The Apostle Paul comforted the Corinthian church, but he started out by saying, don't you dare think that I am your source of encouragement. I can encourage, and you'll see how he does it. He encourages with the Word of God, but he encourages from his own personal experience in the faithfulness of God. But don't ever think that your comfort comes from the stories of other people's lives. It has to come from your own personal relationship. So that's why it starts out in verse 3, 2 Corinthians 1, 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, blessed here means worthy of praise and glorification. Eulogeo. The Father of mercies, and who is the source of comfort? The God of all comfort. He is the God of all comfort. Not the God of wrath, not the God of anger, not the God of waiting to just hammer you over the head because you failed. The God of all comfort, who comforts us in all our afflictions, so that as a result, we may be able to comfort those who are in any affliction with the comfort with which we ourselves are comforted by God. Now, how were we comforted by God? Well, naturally, God didn't leave the throne room of the third heaven and come down to us and put his arm around us. He didn't give us personal counseling or prescribe us a pill for anxiety. He comforted us with his word. And then it says, of course, the result is that we have been comforted by the word of God, can turn around and comfort one another with the same comfort that we've received from God. And what is that? The word of God. So this means here that I don't have to put my arm around you. You don't have to be like some people are super affectionate and you know, I guess if some other people who like affection are gravitated towards them, you know, the big hug and we cry together, all of that, it's very emotional. You don't need that. That can often be a dangerous thing, where if you're looking through the emotions of others for your encouragement. It's the Word of God that encourages. So whether you're a warm person or a cold person, whether you like people or you don't, if you love the Word of God, you can encourage with the Word of God. And certainly we have people in our lives, people in our local assembly, who when they're faced with certain situations, I think of, you know, our children, when they're going through whatever they're going through, like, you know, mine's 19 now and gone through all kinds of stuff, and, you know, I've always comforted with the Word of God, just hoping it'll sink in. So again, how did you get your comfort from God? Did He leave heaven and come down and hug you? No. His Word, and through the Spirit, gave you power to have comfort. So look at verse 5. For just as the sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. Alright, now please notice that. The sufferings of Christ are ours in abundance. And they will be. So also our comfort is abundant through other members of the body of Christ. No. Through Christ. Through Christ. Not through men, but through Christ. Now, we continue to reference the fact that why we're here is that the Lord has left the disciples and they're afraid. He has been their source of comfort. So how is He leaving His comfort behind? As soon as He sits at the right hand of God, the heavens are open and the mystery doctrine is poured on the earth. At the same time, when the church age begins at Pentecost, the Spirit is given to the church. So we have the Word and the Spirit, and that's the source. That's the source of comfort. So it is abundant. So you say, well, I have a lot of suffering in my life, and guess what? You're going to have more as you progress in the spiritual life. But you're going to have an abundance of comfort in that, to the point where you're like, bring it on. You know, I can handle this. And I know that I'm glorifying God by doing so. Verse 6. But if we are afflicted, it is for your comfort and deliverance. Salvation always doesn't always mean it's salvation from the lake of fire. This is deliverance. Sozo also means deliverance from what? From your afflictions. If we're afflicted, it is for your comfort and your own deliverance from your own afflictions. Or if we are comforted, it is for your comfort, which is effective in the patient endurings of the same sufferings which we also endure. And our hope, or our confidence for you, is firmly grounded, knowing that as you are the sharers of our sufferings, and that we all are, so also you are sharers of our comfort. Okay. So how has Paul comforted them so far? He's saying you've got to look for the same source that I look for, which is through Christ, through His Word, through the filling of God the Holy Spirit. But then Paul goes on. Paul is not even with the Corinthians at this time. He's not socializing with them. He's not having dinner with them. He's not getting emotional with them. But he is going to communicate something to them that has occurred in his own life, which is the faithfulness of God in delivering him out of impossible situations. I mean, Paul was stranded at sea twice. He was beaten with 39 lashes several times, beaten with rods at times, in danger of being robbed, and he was, while he was on his missionary journeys, oftentimes without food and water. And God delivered him out of it all. So, if the Lord, this is what Paul is saying, if the Lord could deliver me out of impossibleness, He can deliver you out of your much smaller or simpler situation. Now, we don't take this to mean that, alright, everybody who has gone through hell and had God deliver you, come on up and give us your bragamony. Some people call it testimonies. They're really bragamonies. That is not how it happens. We will all at times witness or hear. And you just have to keep your ears open. You will all witness and hear about the successes of other believers in their great affliction. It's just impossible. And you don't have to know everything about it. And sometimes you don't even know. There was a guy at GBC who had cancer in the last stage for years, and we didn't find out till later. But as soon as we found out, we were like, wow. He didn't complain. He didn't say, oh, Pastor, go up, you know, can everybody just pray for me? Which, you know, that would have been fine if we could have, but if we knew about it. But he didn't make an issue out of it. And by finding out about it later, he said, boy, this guy with doctrine, he's in death, he's in pain, he's going through chemo, he's going through radiation, and amazingly, just every time you met him, he was pleasant, and he has gone home to be with the Lord. You see, that is encouragement. Okay? And all you have to do is, don't forsake the gathering of yourselves together, and you'll hear about that. But it's not the main source of our encouragement. But it certainly helps. It's a nudge at times. It's amazing how it comes in the perfect timing of God. Like for me, it's certain times where, you know, being fully Irish is completely a curse. It truly is. Because the Irish are either dancing on the tables or crying in their beers, and there's like no in between. And the emotional gamut that I can go is astounding. And it's at times where the low emotions can really grab a hold. And it's amazing how just one person will say something. I mentioned some about this earlier this week. Or an email will come, or something will happen, you know, and you say, that wasn't because a person knew anything about it. It was God. There are these little miracles that happen in our lives, time and time again, that if you have the spiritual keenness, you see them. A lot of people say, oh, that was coincidence. But when you have keen eyes, spiritual eyes, you see them as not coincidence at all. So don't ever think that you substitute the stories of people's lives for the comfort that comes from God's Word. These are just helps at times. It's God showing up. It's like that poem, Footsteps. You know, I saw two in the sand, or I saw four, and then there was only two. Where'd you go? And he says, I picked you up. There are times where God does something miraculous. And so that's what Paul is sharing here, his miraculous deliverance. So look at verse 8. For we do not want you to be unaware. Now that's important here. We do not want you to be unaware. So in other words, Paul's been saying, I don't want to hide it. I want to make it aware to you. Brethren, that word, Adelphos, means royal family of God. It means those that I love. It's the love of Christ. You see the word brethren. It's a beautiful word. We studied it a little bit in Ephesians 1:5. But we do not want you to be aware, royal family, of our affliction, which came to us in Asia, that we were burdened excessively beyond our strength, so that we despaired even of life. Came close to death. Indeed, we had the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. Came right to the brink, Paul said, and had nowhere to turn, but nowhere to go. And I was like, I was forced with, all right, either I believe this, and I hit death, and I'm not afraid of it, and I am going to be resurrected. You see, he had no one to look to but to God. We will all be brought to this place. And in my personal opinion, we'll all be brought to it several times. I'm not saying that you'll be brought to the brink of death, but you'll be brought to your knees, where there's nowhere to turn. And at the time, it seems miserable. At the time, it's painful. It's emotionally painful. It's mentally taxing. For anyone who says, well, I just go through it because I'm a Christian, and I'm always faithful in the Word of God, it never bothers me, that's a liar. Absolutely not. David wrote in the Psalms, he says, when I am afraid, I will trust in thee. David had a lot of suffering in his life, and he had fear. And that means that we will all be brought to a place where we have nowhere to turn but to God. And that's what Paul says in verse 9. We have the sentence of death within ourselves in order that we should not trust in ourselves, but in God who raises the dead. In other words, I couldn't even look to myself for any deliverance. Verse 10, who delivered us from so great a peril of death, and will deliver us. Continue. He on whom we have set our hope, and he will yet deliver us. You also joining in helping us through your prayers, that thanks may be given to many persons on our behalf for the favor bestowed upon us through the prayers of many. So what's Paul's comfort here? The Word of God is your ultimate source of comfort, but Paul does share his experience. And the sharing of his experience is you know, if you knew Paul personally at that time and he was alive and you knew what he had gone through, that he was to the point of death and that he was sentenced to death and that you saw God deliver him. I mean, the reference here is to several times in Paul's life he was at the brink of death, but he had the sentence of death when he was in jail. And it was him and Silas sitting in jail, and they were just sitting there singing praise songs to God. And the angel came, and all the gates were opened. It happened in Acts chapter 16, if you want to read that story. So, this provides unity. The unity of the body of Christ. As Paul says in Philippians 2:2, make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit and intent on one purpose. See, the purpose here, as Paul related in 2 Corinthians 1, is that God delivers. See, so God, and therefore God gets the glory. It's not about Paul, it's not about Silas, it's not about Barnabas or any of the guys that traveled with him. It is about the Lord. The Lord is faithful. God, we had to trust in God who raises the dead. And so the joy of Paul is that he had such a burden on his heart for the churches, but the Philippian church was the best. They were the ones who got it. They were of the same mind, and he communicated this or commanded them to do this. Be of the same mind. One faith, one baptism, one spirit, one hope. And by the way, we're all elected in union with Christ. So it's equal privilege and equal opportunity. I don't care. You may be smarter. You may have a better personality. You may be able to sing. You may be able to talk well. I don't really care. You're in union with Christ and so am I. And so there's unity in the body of Christ. That's the same mind. Maintaining the same love. Which means learning our position in Christ, learning Christ, learning who we are in Christ, learning the grace procedures. United in spirit, that's the human spirit where our doctrine is, and we are all intent on one purpose. Not placing people above God, but glorifying the Lord Jesus Christ. If we have that, we'll have unity, and the gates of hell won't be able to stop it. The love is the love of Christ. The Spirit is the human spirit full of doctrine. And the purpose is the glorification of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So the conclusion is, and I did conclude with this on Friday, our victory in the tactical stage of the angelic conflict depends on our understanding of our position in Christ, our own personal inculcation of doctrine, and our unity as a body. You can't exclude the last part, but it is, you must understand that the unity of the body is that there is these are in order on purpose. The unity of the body never comes first. And if you do place that first, you're placing people above God. And there's a lot of churches do this. Let's all get together. I'm the preacher. I'll give the gospel every day. We'll sing 40 minutes of songs and we'll have, you know, we'll have breakfast together and we'll talk together and we'll share. I looked at this website. Somebody sent me a website about a doctrinal church in Ireland. It was, I think it was John Farley sent it to me. And their Bible study was everybody sitting around a table and sharing their thoughts on the Bible. Oh, like, gross. Absolutely gross. You know, what if your thoughts are wrong? And how does it get organized? And how do we learn line upon line? That's not how God designed it. That's why He put a buffoon like me in front of you, because I can study the Word of God, and God has given me a gift to do so. And I can put it line upon line. And the Spirit can tell me what you need to hear. Crazy enough, the Spirit does talk to me. And so our victory, if we put unity first, then it all falls apart. It depends on your understanding of your position. It's all throughout the Word of God. It's so easy to see. The unity, the application, the works are always a result. Your own inculcation of doctrine. And once you have learned enough, once you have matured enough to truly understand who you are and understand who God is and understand His plan, not fully, but enough, then you can start to love one another. And it will come naturally. It won't be work. It won't be hard, is what I should say. So never put the cart before the horse. Unity can in no way exist unless believers are positive towards the Word of God. So when Christ announces His departure, the fear of the disciples are completely unwarranted. But they are afraid. When I am afraid, I will trust in Thee. A greater peace and comfort and a greater power awaits them, but they don't know that yet. He's going to teach it to them in the upper room, but they're kind of half paying attention. Imagine, you see the paintings with they all got the halos, and they're all, you got saint this and saint that. They saint these guys, and in the upper room, they're competing, I'm greater than Peter, I'm greater than John. They're fighting with each other. They're half paying attention to what Christ is telling them. And then after a few glasses of wine, which actually they did mix with water in the Passover, but after a few glasses of wine and they go to Gethsemane, Christ teaches them a little bit longer, and then it gets to be about midnight, and they're all like, huh? What? And he said, will you guys pray for me? Now Christ is at his ultimate hour. It has begun. He's done with the mystery doctrine, and now Satan returns to Gethsemane, and he is deep in prayer. So much pressure that blood is pouring out of what do they call those things at the top? Corpuscles, or whatever they call. Pores, yeah, but what's the blood vessels? They're blood vessels.
Are they? Capillaries.
Capillaries, thank you. The capillaries are bursting under the mental pressure, and he's bleeding through his skin. And he said, can you stay with me and pray with me? And they're like, yeah, sure. They're out cold. When he gets up from prayer, he looks over at them and they're like, and he said, couldn't you pray with me just for 1 hour? No, they couldn't. These guys had nothing going for them except perseverance. They wouldn't quit. It's amazing. They would not quit. But they were afraid. And their fear was taken from them once they learned enough. And once you learn enough, you start to love. And this love, it's not human love. This is the love of Christ. Perfect love casts out fear in 1 John 4:18. We never face a situation in this life as believers when fear is warranted. When you are afraid, you must catch yourself. You know what's so cool about fear? And, there's not many things cool about it, but one thing that's cool about it is that it's not only an arrogant sin, but it's an emotional sin. And when your emotional sins are always felt by you in your body, it wells up an emotion. Like, you know when you're afraid. You get your diaphragm, it goes up. And you feel that constriction. It feels like those butterflies in your stomach. And you can always tell when you're afraid. Recognize that that is a sin and name and cite it. And after you have named and cite it, think of, because God's never going to give you a situation that you can't handle. Think of the promises that you know. Claim them. Believe them. The fear will be gone. If we find ourselves in fear, name and cite it and recall a doctrine or a promise, and you will regain your courage. So we just have a few minutes here. And so let's go back to our main passage. And so go back to John 13:33. Little children, really technon means disciplined students. I am with you a little while longer. Now that means up until the cross, but then after the cross he will come back, be with them for roughly 40 days. What's awesome is much of those 40 days, or a few instances of them are captured by John in the gospel, and we will study them. And the number one guy that we're going to look at is Peter here. Peter is the, what an awesome picture of someone who falls awfully. And has such guilt, but is completely recovered by God. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You shall seek me. And as I said to the Jews, I now say to you also, where I am going, you cannot come. This brings them fear. Again, the fear is unwarranted. However, there is a little phrase here that I want to touch on before we leave it. And that is, as I said to the Jews. Why would he bring that up? He did say it to the Jews. that where I'm going you cannot come. But the Jews that he was referring to were the religious Jews that many of them would never believe in him, and so they couldn't come be with him because they were going to be unbelievers. That's not true of the disciples. So just hold your place here. This will only take a minute. Go back to John 7, 33. John chapter 7, verse 33. Jesus therefore said, "For a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me." Now skip forward to John 8:21. He said therefore again to them, John 8:21. He said therefore again to them, "I go away," and in context, this is the religious Jews, "I go away and you shall seek me and shall die in your sin." They're going to be unbelievers. "Where I am going you cannot come." Now, but of course, he says, "You shall seek me." Now, why would they be seeking him if they're going to die in their sin? That doesn't make really much sense. If they're seeking for the Lord, but they really weren't. If you went through this gospel with me, and it's been years now, all on the internet up to this point, is that they just constantly discredited him, put him down, tried to catch him in a lie, tried to embarrass him. They were never interested in what he had to say. So why would they seek him? What was not said to the Jews here was the actions of Jesus at the right hand of God for the benefit of the believing disciples. From John 13:33 onward, to the disciples, he says to them, "Yeah, you can't come with me, but let me tell you what you're going to enjoy here on earth before you come be with me." He never says that to this type, the religious Jews who are going to die in their sins. So why are they seeking for Jesus? After Christ died, and for a long time after, were they seeking for him? You bet they were. But not for the purpose of believing. Because the Lord said what? "I am going to rise again in 3 days." And someone, the Jews, came to the Romans and said, "Well, look, his disciples will come and steal his body. We know it. And then his ministry will get out of control. So you guys have got to help us." And the Romans even acquiesced. And they said, "Okay, we'll put a guard at the tomb." And when you put a Roman guard at the tomb, he doesn't fall asleep. He does not fall asleep. If a Roman guard gets caught sleeping on watch, he is immediately put to death. There's no court-martial, there's no trial, it's sword through the head, or cut the head off, and that's it. You know, that's it. Not to mention, once this tomb is sealed, there is wax, there's actually a thick rope put around the seal, and wax all over it. Even if a Roman soldier just dozed a little bit, these guys would have to come, they'd have to remove all that wax, take the rope off, and then roll the stone. A huge stone. A Roman soldier's not going to sleep through this. So the Romans acquiesced, put a guard on the tomb. But we all know, on Resurrection Sunday, he's gone. And so were the Jews looking for. This is so beautiful in this passage. "As I said to the Jews, they're going to seek me, and you're going to seek me. But you see, to the disciples, you're eventually going to find me again at Pentecost. When the Word comes, when the Spirit comes, you'll realize that I had to sit at the right hand of God. I had to be victorious. The session had to happen so that you could be my ambassadors on earth, so that you could sit with me in heavenly places, so that we could all, as royal family of God, sit in victory at the right hand of God." But to the unbeliever, seeking for the body of Christ means only to discredit Christ. And people are still doing it today. They seek in the Bible, they look in the history, and what are they trying to do? Find ways to discredit Jesus Christ. There is a process going on right now that they are trying to take all the written scriptures of the Old Testament, and one of the purposes is for them to discredit the truth of what we have in the Old Testament. It's a project that has been going on for 50 years, and they believe it will go on for 50 more because there's so much text to go through. And they're finding, as is always true in textual criticism, they're finding little places where they say, "Well, the Dead Sea Scroll says to us, and in the Jewish Bible it says to him." Ah! And it means the little textual differences mean nothing. Nothing. I will teach canonicity again because one of my favorite subjects, but there is so much going on where people are searching not for Christ, but they're searching to discredit Christ. You see, the Jews sought for the body of Christ and it's never been found. Never. Not too long ago, there was a tomb found that had the name Jesus on it. And they pulled it out and there were bones in it. This happened literally. It must have been, I don't know, 7-8 years ago. And it was all in the news. And it was like, aha, see, he's not risen. Yeah, he was the only Jesus in the whole world. Super common name, by the way. Hey, not Jesus, that's Spanish, but Jesus, very common. You see, people have been searching. They're never going to find him. Not his physical body. But they'll find him in his word, through his gospel, if, when they're called, they respond. So this is, their searching is not drawing near to Christ with a heart full of assurance and faith. As we have studied in Hebrews 10:22, you see, the disciples sought for Christ because of the love he gave them and that comfort it provided for them. And they're going to keep searching for it for a few days here. And they're going to be distressed. They split. They're not together. And when they do get together, they're hiding behind closed doors. And what Christ is going to do at his resurrection is walk right through that door and say, "Hello, knuckleheads. I really am risen. And so now we got to start something brand new." And that's what we're going to study in the upper room, the introduction of the brand new mystery. Let's pray. Father, thank you for the ability to take in your word. We thank you so much, Father, that you have provided for us in grace these tremendous things. Thanks isn't enough, but it's all we can muster up in our finite minds. We ask you, Father, to again challenge us and help us to remember the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen. So we'll take our, thank you. We'll take our offering at this time. I want to thank all the people who have given to me. You know who you are, and I know who you are, who have given to me because of this tooth. It's getting its crown put on tomorrow. So it's not. I'm looking for the crown of like righteousness or the crown of life, but I get a crown on my tooth, and so that's awesome. It does feel a heck of a lot better. And you know, if you we've all had toothaches, and it's just impossible to deal with life with them. So I thank you very, very much. So with that, let's just pray for our offering. Thank you, Father, for the opportunity again to give back to you just a small portion of what you have provided for us. We ask, Father, that these funds will be used to your glory in the furtherance of your gospel. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, thanks again for being here. And Kurt, can you wait? I want to just say hi to you before you run out. let's pray. Let's close in prayer. Father, thank you for the ability to gather together and to take in your word for those of us who have not forsaken the assembling of ourselves together. We thank you, Father, that you have provided not only for us here, but for those through the internet who consider themselves members of this body. We thank you for them, their continuous support. We thank you for the faithful students of the Word of God. We ask, Father, that again you would bless us during the rest of this day, bring to our remind us the things that we have learned. In Christ's name we pray, amen.
of my heart, I want to see you. I want to see you. Open the eyes of my heart, Lord. Open the eyes of my heart. I want to see you. I want to see you.
Praise you. The message of the cross is not a message of history, though it is historical, but it's a message of the heart. A message of the heart in hard times, the hardest times. Because Jesus' death on our behalf gives us that evidence that God never lets go, that God tells us to never give up, to always have confidence in Him. Even in the midst of a world that sends us messages of hate, despair, and evil and emptiness, the Lord keeps telling us, look at what I have to say. Look at what I have to say.
Yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen. We say yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord. Yes, Lord, yes, Lord, yes, yes, Lord, amen.
I'm sorry, Lord, for the thing I made. heart of worship, and it's all about you. It's all about you.